Well, Numbers chapter 13. So someone just told me it's kind of cruel giving kids candy and then telling them not to open it. You know, God does that kind of thing with us all the time. He's a good God. Would you pray with me as we ask for God to be with us as we study the Bible? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word. And we know that these lessons from ancient Israel are as important today as they ever were. And so we ask for your Spirit to speak to our hearts, encourage us, Lord. And we ask that you'd give us faith to trust you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Faith. You might say that faith is the most important thing that the Lord requires of us. In the Bible, faith simply means trusting God. It is a very simple concept. You trust God. You trust what He says. You trust that He'll come through for you. You trust that He'll fight your battles. You trust Him. Faith means fearing God more than fearing man. We must trust God that He will protect us, provide for us, and fight for us. We must trust God when He gives us commands, trusting that His command is right and will bless us. Obedience expresses faith. We must trust God that He will keep all of His promises to us. Faith in God is how we are to live in this world. This is not new for any of you. You all know this, probably. And yet, it is as important as ever. We are saved by faith, by trusting in the work that Jesus Christ has done on the cross for us, taking our sins away and giving us eternal life and forgiving us every day. Faith. But we will see today that Israel refuses to trust God. It is a tragedy. A professor of Old Testament, Ian Duguid, titles this story, "Snatching Defeat from the Jaws of Victory." That is exactly the case. This is a sad story. We will see that when fear overcomes faith, we become small and God seems to shrink. By the time we get to Numbers 13, the people of God have been through an amazing journey. Think about it. The Lord God Almighty has done awesome things with them, in front of them, for them. And awesome is not an understatement. After the Lord made covenant promises to His people, they ended up as slaves in Egypt. But the Lord never forgot them and never forgot His promises because He is a good God. He heard their prayers. He saw their plight, and He knew them. God sent Moses to be their prophet and savior, even though His people barely knew the Lord. And through Moses, the Lord poured out His wrath upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians. 10 wonders, plagues that humbled all the gods of Egypt and destroyed their country. The final plague killed the Egyptian firstborn, while Israel's sons were saved by the blood of the Lamb on their doors. So Pharaoh let Israel go, and then he didn't. He chased them, and they were trapped by the Red Sea. When the Lord delivered them with an awesome miracle, He parted the sea and led them through, and then drowned the armies of Pharaoh in the sea. They watched as God did these amazing things, and then God protected them and provided for them in the wilderness. He led them by a pillar of fire by night and cloud by day. And though they often struggled to trust Him, He forgave them and stuck with them and provided for them. They grumbled about water. He gave them water. They grumbled about food. He gave them food. They were in fear of their enemies. He won the battle. He brought them to Mount Sinai to learn what it means to be His saved, holy people. And 40 days later, they made an idol and worshipped it. And many of them died as a result. But God forgave them and stuck with them, and now they have traveled from Sinai to Kadesh, just south of the land that God had promised to them. God has provided for them in the wilderness, though they have complained and rebelled against Moses. At Kadesh, now they are on the verge of entering into the great blessing that God has promised. It is an exciting moment. God has miraculously brought them to this time and place. What will happen? In Numbers chapter 13, the first three verses, God spoke to Moses and told him to send leaders into the land of Canaan. They're going to go into the southern part of the land, the Negev, translated in some of your Bibles as the south. They're going to go and scout out the land. God is picking out leaders to go into the land, to go before his people. Now, what happens in Numbers 13 and 14 is one of the most important narratives in the history of Israel. It will result in Israel's 40 years in the wilderness. It was not the initial plan of God that they take 40 years to get to the promised land. It was not God's initial plan that the generation that came out of Egypt would die in the wilderness. Of course, the Lord knew what would happen. This was not a surprise to him. In many ways, it wasn't. But God was leading his people from Sinai right into the promise. And we begin here by seeing the Lord command leaders of Israel to lead. One representative from each of the tribes of Israel is to go before the people and spy out the land. And it is a wonderful picture of God's good design for his people, that he calls his people to obey him, leaders to go out in front, to be courageous examples of trusting him. And so God selects people to go where his people must follow. And this is still the case. These leaders are not better than the others. They're not more important. They're simply called to a task and required to serve. And the same thing is true here in Brooklyn Church and in any church. The Lord calls some to lead, not usually because they are really want to be leaders, nor because they're better than anyone else. No, it's because there's a need, and the Lord calls people to serve, people who are gifted in some way and growing in the Lord, to serve and lead. And most importantly, leaders must learn to obey the Lord and trust him, because other believers need good leaders to follow who are growing in obedience and faith. And leaders are not to quit leading when they are old. In the Bible, leaders keep leading until they die. So the Bible speaks of apostles, prophets, pastors, elders, deacons, people who lead in many ways, people who use their energy, giftedness, and wisdom to lead others to trust God and obey him. And so God picked out these 12, one from each of the tribes of Israel, to lead. In verses 4 through 16, we learn their names. I asked Ted to skip this part, if you're wondering, what did he do? Just because I don't know that we need to read through all of these names. Notice in verse 6, the name Hoshea, the son of Nun. Later on, we will know him by the name Joshua. So in verse 17, they discover what they are to do. And what God wants them to do is God wants these leaders, on behalf of the people, to see his wonderfully good plan. God is a good God. Of course, strategically, this is a good idea. Israel will need to conquer the land, so they must scout it. But that's not really the point of what the Lord is doing here. What is it that these leaders are required to do? And we find the command from the Lord in verses 17 and 18. Go up into the land, and verse 18, see what the land is like. God wants these leaders to see what he is giving them. What are they to see? In verses 19 and 20, the Lord tells them, how is the land in which they live? Is it good or bad? And how are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps or with fortifications? How is the land? Is it fat or lean? Are there trees in it or not? And make an effort to get some of the fruit of the land. You see, God wanted them to see what was in the land, to see the people that were in there, to see the fruit of the land. And why is this? Is it because the Lord doesn't know? Of course not. He knows exactly what's there. It is because they need to know the lay of the land so that they... Is it because they need to know the lay of the land so they can develop a military strategy? No, the strategy is not going to win the land for them. The Lord will go before them. No, God wants them to spy out the land because he wants them to see how good it is. He's giving them a preview of its goodness to bless them and encourage them. The conquest is going to be long, and the Lord wants them to know what they are getting. This is a gift from God to his people, whom he loves, that he knows are struggling to trust him, and he wants to show them the land. See, look at this land. You can trust me. He wants them to take a look at the blessings to come. I find that there are followers of the Lord today that struggle to believe that the Lord plans to bless them. Some of you might be sitting right here. And there are times, there are days where you wonder, God, are you really good? Do you really want to bless me? All these promises, are they that great? You hear about God's promise of blessing and joy in the Lord, and you're not so sure. You hear about what Jesus wants to do in your life, teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, and you might think that it doesn't sound very good. A lot of pain and effort, and for what? You hear about heaven and a new heavens and a new earth, and it all just seems so far away. You might wonder at times, is it really worth it to trust God and obey him? Are the rewards that the Lord promises really worth all the effort to get them? Well, I'm sure that they are. But ultimately, you and I are forced to trust the Lord. But having said that, there are times in life where God gives us a glimpse of the promised land, of the coming blessing. It might be a day filled with blessings or a gift from a friend, or maybe it's a moment in worship where the Lord seems to lift you to heaven just for a moment, or a word from a brother in Christ, or maybe it's a walk in the woods or an amazing view as you come around a bend in the road and see the sunset. C.S. Lewis has written a book titled Surprised by Joy. It is a bit of a personal reflection, but also he thinks in this book about this idea of joy and what it is, and comes to the conclusion that joy, he says, is the serious business of heaven. What joy is not fun or entertainment or having a good time, or things going my way. No, real joy in life is much like contentment, but it has an aspect to it of something that happens in our hearts that contentment doesn't do, a lifting up and excitement. He writes, joy bursts into our lives when we go about doing the good at hand and not trying to manipulate things and times to achieve joy. Lewis is not speaking about fun or entertainment or pleasure. In fact, he writes, I sometimes wonder whether all pleasures are not substitutes for joy. Joy is distinct not only from pleasure in general, but even from aesthetic pleasure. It must have the stab, the pang, the inconsolable longing. All joy reminds. It is never a possession. Always a desire for something longer ago or further away or still about to be. Lewis is identifying joy as what happens in us when we're following the Lord and obeying him, and all of a sudden he reminds us in some way that heaven awaits, that God has blessings in store that we wouldn't believe even if we were told. He writes, it is a byproduct. Its very existence presupposes that you desire not it, but something other and outer. Joy, according to Lewis, is not introspection. He says, joy itself, considered simply as an event in my own mind, turned out to be of no value. All the value lay in that which joy was the desiring, and that object, quite clearly, was no state of my own mind or body at all. Joy is looking into the promises of God that we don't have yet, but realizing He has something wonderful in store for us, and He's a good God. He will keep His promise. God wants us to know where He is going, and sometimes we get to see a little bit of it. But what happens here with the people of Israel when they get such a glimpse of the blessings before them? And now we get to the really discouraging part of the story. Up until Numbers chapter 13, verse 25, it all looks amazing what God is about to do. Now we get into what I call the grasshopper complex. What we read here is one of the great disasters of the Bible. In verses 25 through 27, everything still seems like it's going well. Listen as I read. When they returned from spying out the land, at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel. They brought back word to them, to all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told him and said, we went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Wonderful. But what is the first word in verse 28? Nevertheless, some of you have, however, or but. You may have heard before that when there is a but, everything before the but doesn't matter. This is certainly true here. Verse 27 is instantly nullified by what follows. But, however, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. They come back and they say, it's a great land, but there are already people there, really big people with walled cities, and they're everywhere. This is a bad report. It is factual. What they're saying is true, but they choose to focus on the obstacles. Have you ever had someone say something to you that's really discouraging, and then at the end they say, you might say, why are you telling me this? Well, it's true. Well, just because something is true doesn't mean you have to say it. What we should say should be true and beneficial. This is not beneficial. What ought to be an opportunity to trust the Lord now becomes an obstacle to blessing. What are they doing, these leaders? These men who are supposed to see the blessings of God, who are supposed to look at the land He's going to give them and answer the question, is it good or bad? And they say, well, it's good, but it's not bad. It's not good. They are looking at the problems, the challenges, not with eyes of faith, but with eyes of fear. They consider the situation and they are implying, and soon will say, we cannot do it. Why? Well, because the challenges, the problems, the difficulties seem near and God seems far away. In verse 30, we read, Caleb quieted the people. Why would he need to do that? Well, because now it's an uproar. Everyone's going, what? You brought us all through the wilderness and now there are already people there. Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. So they gave Israel a bad report. Verse 32, we read, they gave Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants and all the people whom we saw in it are huge. They say we can't do it because the challenges, the problems, they seem near, right there in front of their face, and they've forgotten God. God seems far away. This past summer, we took a family vacation to the Grand Tetons. We enjoy hiking together, and we were headed up into one of the mountain passes in one of the valleys. It was a trail not far from the awesome and picturesque Grand Teton, which I'm sure you've seen pictures of. They're everywhere. It was hard uphill hiking, and as we got further in, we lost sight of Grand Teton. Why? Some of you have been hiking in the mountains before. Why was it as we got closer, were we not able to see the biggest mountain in the entire range? Because there were other little mountains that now we were even closer to them and they were blocking our view. The smaller little mountains obscured the bigger mountain, even though they were smaller. They obscured that grand mountain because they were closer. And this is what our difficulties often do to God. Though He is bigger, they obscure Him because they are closer. And so because we cannot see the Lord, we fail to trust Him. The problems are all we see. So two of the spies here, now it's Caleb who speaks, they try to lead the people to trust God, but their efforts are quickly rebutted by the other 10 who say, the Nephilim are there. These giants are there. The Nephilim means huge people, like back in the days of Noah. They're like the descendants of Anak. And why do the 10 spies say this? They say this because they're scared. Do they lie? Well, no, not exactly. But they characterize the situation in a way calculated to lead the people away from trusting God. They mean to make others scared so that they will not trust God. And I want to focus now on the very last part of their report, which we find in verse 33. There also we saw the Nephilim, the giants, the sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in theirs. Do you recognize the effect of fear rather than faith in these words? We became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. The grasshopper complex. Do you see how these leaders describe their descent into fear rather than faith? First, we saw the people of the land, the obstacles, as huge. No mention of God. The obstacles, the problems are huge. And so we saw ourselves as very small, like a grasshopper. And because we saw ourselves small, the other people, the others saw us as small as well, like a grasshopper. Brothers and sisters, when we look at the difficulties in life and do not look at God, the difficulties look huge. And when our difficulties look huge, we begin to see ourselves as very small, as victims, like a bug about to be smashed. And when we see ourselves as small, our opponents, Satan and the people opposed to the gospel, will see us as small. So fear instead of faith shrinks people in their own eyes first and then in the eyes of others. What is God calling you to do? It may be that the Lord is calling you to repent and deal with your sin. It's terrifying. Trust God and embrace the challenge. Do battle with sin, and you will come out the other end amazed. It may be that the Lord is calling you to trust Him in prayer and really pray and fast fervently about some situation. Well, trust Him and pray and see what He will do. It may be that the Lord is calling you to really love someone who is hard to love. Trust God and do it. Will you be hurt along the way? Maybe. But God is able to pick you up, and He promises blessings for obedience. It may be that the Lord is calling you to get involved in ministry, to serve and to lead. Trust God and get involved. He will give you the time and energy that you need. It may be that the Lord is calling you to share the gospel with someone who terrifies you. Trust God and speak. Be as loving and truthful as you can and let God do the rest. It may be that there is something you know the Lord wants you to trust Him with, rather than to fear. Do not shrink away from the challenge to obey Him. In Numbers 14, the people of Israel, following their leaders, they shrink from trusting God. And when fear overcomes faith, well, what we see here, they fall apart. In chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, we see a number of things that their fear does to them. Fear rather than faith. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is it that the Lord is bringing us into this land? To fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." What do they do because of their fear rather than faith? Well, they cry and they weep. They're feeling sorry for themselves. Brothers, fear rather than faith almost always leads us into self-pity and feeling sorry for ourselves. Then they grumble against Moses. They complain and they blame God's representative. Fear often causes people to blame those who would lead them. Third, they wish that they were dead. This, by the way, is an overreaction. It makes no logical sense, right? After all, if they're going to go into the land and die, why bother saying the Lord should kill us here in the wilderness? Fear causes overreactions. Then they blame God. By the way, I've seen this in many people, many Christians who should be trusting God, but because of their problems, they're angry at God. They're upset at God because of where He has gotten them, rather than realizing this is just another step in the road of God writing a story in my life that ends in awesome victory. But of course there's going to be difficulties getting there. Otherwise, it's not a story worth reading. They blame God. And they lament for their wives and their little ones. They're still feeling sorry for themselves. And then they want to go back to Egypt. They think that returning to their own life would be an improvement. And they talk then about finding another leader. They would like to fire Moses. This is, frankly, pathetic. We are meant to see it as pathetic. When you give in to fear rather than trusting God, it is not much different from a 4-year-old kicking and screaming on the bedroom floor, which I have some experience with. This is what God's people are doing because they won't trust God. Rather, they focus on their fears. It's not a good look for them, and it doesn't improve the situation. Next, we read that Moses and Aaron fall on their faces. I imagine that they don't know what to say, and maybe they're praying. It is Joshua and Caleb who speak and try to lead the people out of their fear, misery, and self-pity. We read this in verses 6 through 9. And their message is simple and precisely to the point. It has two parts. First of all, verse 8. I'll start in verse 7. They spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land." It's good. God's a good God. He's giving us good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Their first point is this: God is good. He will do it. Trust Him. The goodness of God is all over the Bible. Frankly, the goodness of God is all over my life. Why, when I land in a difficult situation, when something is hard, why would I look at God and say, "Okay, now I don't think you're good anymore. I'm not going to trust you"? Why would I do that? It makes no sense. But that's the temptation. Secondly, the point they raise, Joshua and Caleb raise in verse 9, "Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land. For they will be our food." Their protection's been removed, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. He's saying, do not rebel against the Lord. Do not give in to fear and forsake faith. God is going to do it. Do you know that the Lord can overcome every setback and difficulty in your life? Do you know that failing to trust God is rebellion against God? That's what Joshua and Caleb are saying here. Do you know that this sort of fear and rebellion can cause generations of misery? So 1,000 years later, Israel looked back on this moment. You can read about it in Psalm 106. And they regret what their fathers, 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 fathers refused to do, and that was to trust God. What is the Lord telling you to trust Him with today? Are you afraid to trust Him? Are you fearful of people, what they will say, and what they will think? Are you fearful of failure? Are you afraid to lose your freedom or reputation or money? There is no shame in admitting your fear. In fact, courage is this: to look fear in the face and admit it, and then to choose to trust the Lord and go forward. That's what God calls us to do. You and I have only so many years, only so many opportunities to trust God, only so many times in life where we get to step out in faith and do something that requires us to look to God with big eyes of faith rather than fear. It is time to trust God. It is not time to shrink back and become small, and see what the Lord will do when you trust Him. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we want to be people of faith who trust You, not ourselves, but look to You. So help us, in spite of the problems, to know that You are there, that You will hear, You will answer, and You will support us and sustain us. Help us, Lord, to trust You. In Jesus' name, amen.